As we have studied the Apostle Paul, particularly in the book of Acts, and as we have looked at first being introduced to Paul and how he so hated believers and how he came to faith in Jesus Christ and became the greatest advocate in the church and became the one who took the gospel to the othermost parts of the world, Paul amazes me. And he amazes me for several reasons. First and foremost, Paul amazes me because he was zealous to witness decades after his conversion, as zealous later as he was at the beginning. Now that amazes me because I don't know what your experience is, but I know in talking to other believers and I know looking at my own life, that when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is such an excitement about that. There is such an immense wanting to share with those around us and to tell them of this great thing that has happened in our lives. To tell them of what Jesus Christ has done for us. To tell them what He can do for them. And there's a great zeal when we're first saved. But it seems that somehow after that excitement, that initial excitement wears off, that sometimes we're not as zealous anymore. Sometimes we kind of become a little reticent about sharing our faith. Maybe we've been scorched a few times by those that we shared with and they either mocked us or thought we were crazy. Or as somebody accused me of after I came to faith in Christ, you've been brainwashed. Well, brainwashing can't account for the changes in the heart of this person that only God could do. But Paul was as zealous to witness decades after his conversion as he was at the beginning. Second thing that amazes me about Paul is he never lost his perspective on the lostness of humanity. When he looked at men and women and boys and girls, he didn't see the great people of this world. He didn't see the lowly people of this world. He looked at them and he saw the lost people of this world. Never is that going to come home more clearly than in chapter 25 and 26 of the book of Acts. When Paul looked at a person, what Paul saw about that person is they were either in relationship with God through Jesus Christ and thus they had eternal life, or they were living in death and they were on their way to a Christless eternity. When Paul looked at humanity, that's what he saw. And he never lost his perspective of the lostness of humanity. The third thing that amazes me about Paul, he never allowed his mistreatment to embitter him. He never allowed his mistreatment to embitter him. Now, I don't know about you, but I think going through that many years of that kind of mistreatment might cause me to be a little bitter. Might cause me to want to say, "You want to go to hell? Fine. Okay by me." But his mistreatment never, never embittered him. He may have been discouraged at times. He may have wondered what was happening at times. He may have wondered what God was doing in his life at times. But it never embittered him toward non-believers. You know, sometimes, as I said a moment ago, we witness to others and maybe we don't get the response and we're stung by the kind of response we get. And sometimes I think we have a tendency to be a little bitter about it. And if that happens often enough, we kind of draw into our shell and say, "Okay, fine. I tried." Paul never became embittered because of his mistreatment. But the fourth thing that amazes me about Paul, and that which relates to our study this morning, and that which relates to chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Acts, is this, that Paul was undaunted by the status of men. Paul was undaunted by the status of men. He never looked out on a person and saw that they were great in stature or they were great political leaders. In our passage this morning, he is going to be brought before Agrippa and his sister Bernice and before Festus. And we're going to see in a few moments that they had all this royal trappings and they're brought into this room and they've got their glorious robes and their wonderful crowns. That never, ever fazed Paul. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 that fear of man brings a snare. Fear of man brings a snare. When we look at a person, if we see their status, if we see their rank, if we see their position in society, if we see their position as a political leader first, our ministry to them shrinks. Because we're so in awe. We're so in awe. Well, that never fazed Paul. It never fazed Paul. He was undaunted by the status of men. Because the only status that mattered to Paul is, are you lost or are you saved? That's the only status that mattered to Paul. When you see somebody, what do you see? When I see somebody, what do I see? Do we first see who they are? They're a person of importance. They're a VIP by this world's standards. And are we impressed by that? So much so that it causes us to kind of shrink back and say, you know what? If I kind of talk about Jesus Christ, what are they going to think of me? And besides, what do I have to offer them? You talk to somebody who is wealthy by the world standards. You talk to somebody who is high up in the status. Or you talk to somebody who has a great job or somebody who is over people politically. And you look at them and say, well, gee, they seem to be so self-satisfied. They seem to have all their needs met. What do I have to give to them? You have eternal life. And that's what Paul saw. And we're going to see that very clearly in our passage this morning. Well, you remember that Paul had been left in prison by Felix. How many years had he been in prison when Felix left office? 2 years. 2 years. And then Festus comes on the scene. Festus is the new Roman governor. We were introduced to him last week. He was okay as far as it went, but he was the kind of political leader that wasn't going to take any kind of chances or ruffle any feathers. He was going to kind of go down the middle road. And we were introduced to him last week, and he goes up to Jerusalem because the hardest part of his job as governor of that area of the world, the hardest part of his job was to kind of placate the Jews, and they weren't easy to placate. And they immediately, when he meets them, they immediately raise the issue of Paul. We want Paul on trial. The reason is they wanted him dead, as we know. And they said, bring him on up to Jerusalem and we'll try him. Festus was smart enough to realize that wasn't a good road. So he said, look, I'm going back to Caesarea, and Paul's at Caesarea. When I go back, you come down with me, and we'll have an immediate trial. That's what happened. And Paul is brought before these Jewish leaders who bring charges against Paul. And the bottom line is Festus doesn't know what to do. He's in a ticklish situation. They aren't bringing any charges that are serious against Paul. And all that Festus can make out, and we'll see it in today's passage, all that Festus can make out of it is it's some kind of an intramural squabble between the Jews and factions of the Jews. Something about a guy named Jesus who was dead and is alive, Paul says. That's all he could make out of it. Certainly nothing deserving of death. And in fact, we're going to see in the passage this morning in chapter 25 that Festus actually exonerates Paul. But you know, Festus is that kind of middle-of-the-road political leader, so he thinks, how am I going to get out of this situation? I know, I can't understand this, it's a religious problem. We'll take Paul to Jerusalem, and he reverses course. Placate the Jews, we'll take Paul to Jerusalem. Well, that didn't really fit well with Paul. You know, Paul said, I don't think sit well with Paul. That's not a good idea. And so what did Paul do? Who remembers? What did he do? He appealed to Caesar. He appealed to Caesar. And in most cases, when a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, in most cases, not every case, they were sent to Rome to appear before Caesar. Well, that brings us to verse 12 of Acts chapter 25. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, he conferred with his council for a couple of reasons. Number one, they had to decide, were the charges sufficient to send it out of their jurisdiction? Were these sufficient charges to send Paul out? Well, they weren't sufficient charges. But the second consideration was this. If I acquit Paul, and he had the power to acquit Paul, if I acquit Paul, what's that going to do to my relationship with the Jewish leaders? And it's going to be a rocky governorship. And so, he meets with his council, he confers with his council, and politics dictates the answer. By sending Paul to Rome, he would, number one, rid himself of a sticky problem, because it would be political suicide to order Paul acquitted and antagonize the Jews. And so he grants Paul his request to be sent to the emperor. Now, it's interesting that the emperor at this time, anybody know who the emperor was at this time? Who the Caesar was? It was Nero. Now, at the early part of Nero's reign, he wasn't such a terror toward Christianity, and this was somewhat of the earlier part of his reign. Later on, of course, he would use Christians as a scapegoat, and he launched a great persecution against Christians. But at this point, he still isn't that bad, and that's the Caesar to whom Paul would go. All right, Festus decides, you've appealed to Caesar, you'll go to Caesar. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. Now, King Agrippa was king of a small part of Palestine, which included Galilee. Agrippa is really here Herod Agrippa II. He's one of the six Herods we come upon in the scripture, one of the four who are vital and intersect Jesus and the church. And we're going to see the relationships in just a moment and see the stellar family that Herod Agrippa, King Agrippa of our passage, came from. Well, the reason that he, and we'll learn later, his sister Bernice, are visiting Festus is because Festus is the new Roman governor. And King Agrippa serves at the behest of Rome. And so it's good politics for him to visit Festus and welcome him to the area and pay his respects to Festus. So that's what he does. And so King Agrippa arrives along with his sister Bernice. They arrive at Caesarea to pay the respects to Festus. But there's something else here. Agrippa, though not a Jew himself, was a proselyte to Judaism. So he was known as an expert in Judaism, and one who knew the laws and the customs of the Jews. A little light goes off in Festus's head. You see, when Festus sends Paul to Rome, he's got to send a charge. Now think about this. Festus is the new Roman governor of Palestine, and he's sending a prisoner before Nero, and he's got to send Paul with a charge. And so far, there's no charge to bring. He's thinking to himself, I have got a big problem here. I send Paul to Nero without a sufficient charge, they're going to look upon me as an idiot. Or worse, here comes Agrippa, who practiced Judaism, who was a proselyte, who knew the laws and the customs of the Jews. And as far as Festus could tell, this was a Jewish problem he didn't understand. But Agrippa might. And so verse 14, since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. Now let's look for a moment at Herod Agrippa, as well as Bernice. Well, King Agrippa served at the pleasure of the Romans. And as part of his kingship, he was given control over the Jerusalem temple. And he could appoint high priests and depose high priests. And also he was over the temple treasury. He was the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, Herod Agrippa the First, we come upon in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, where he had Peter imprisoned and James, the brother of John, put to death. This is the family tree. King Agrippa's father is Herod Agrippa I, who had Peter arrested and James put to death. He's also related to Herod Antipas, who was the one who put John the Baptist to death and mocked Jesus. Getting the picture of this family tree? Best of all, he was the great grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Anybody here remember what infamous thing Herod the Great did? Anybody remember? Matthew 2, does that ring any bells? He had all of the children in Bethlehem from 2 years on down murdered. That's Herod the Great. Or rather, we should probably call him Herod not so great. He was jealous, cruel, and vengeful. He had somewhere around 9 or 10 wives. His favorite was Miriam, and he had her put to death on the slightest suspicion. 5 days before his death, he had his son put to death. And when he was on his deathbed, he had leading citizens of Jerusalem arrested with the order that at the moment he died, they were to be put to death. Why? Because he said, there's going to be mourning in Jerusalem when I die. That's the family tree. Well, apparently, according to history, King Agrippa doesn't fall too far from it. We're introduced to Bernice, who is his sister. However, they were most likely in an incestuous relationship. Before living with his brother, she was married to two consecutive kings. After living with her brother, she was the mistress of the Roman general Titus, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Do you get the picture who Paul is going to have to stand before and make an account? Agrippa, Bernice, Festus. The VIPs of this world. The really important people of this world, Paul was going to have to stand before and give an account. Well, that's Agrippa and Bernice. Verse 14 goes on. Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, there is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. So what Festus is doing in verses 13 to 21, he's rehearsing the whole matter with Agrippa. Verse 16, I told them that it's not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers... Now, verses 18 and 19 give you a bit of the dilemma that Festus faced. Okay? Here it is, verse 18. When his accusers get up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. He said, they brought these charges and it didn't make any sense. The most I could make out of it is that there was some dispute because Paul taught about a man named Jesus who had been killed, crucified, and was alive from the dead, had conquered death, and the Jews didn't like it, and there's some sort of squabble. And verse 20, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. He said, I don't know what to do about this. You see why he was really excited about Agrippa being there, who knew the laws and the customs of the Jews? And he's thinking, surely with Agrippa I'll find some charges to send to Caesar. So, said, you know, this matter, and by the way, it's interesting in verse 19 when he says, at some points of dispute about their own religion, the word translated religion there in its most primary meaning is superstition. In the back of his mind, Jewish religion was just superstition. We meet a lot of people like that today, don't we? A lot of people who think of religion, even our Christianity, as some sort of superstition, and they accuse us of needing a crutch in our lives, and we're into some sort of superstition. Well, the polite rendering of the word, the Greek word here, is religion. Now remember, we said last week that the heart of Paul's message was always, the heart of the gospel for Paul was always what? Anybody? What was the heart of the gospel for Paul? When Paul shared the gospel, what did he share? The resurrection. The resurrection. We so often today, when we share our faith in Jesus Christ, don't even mention the resurrection. We don't even mention that Jesus conquered death. We don't even mention that Jesus is the one person in all of history who is alive from the dead, never to die again. And we spent some time talking about that last week. I just want to put an exclamation point on that discussion by asking you to turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is discussing the doctrine of the resurrection. And he begins in chapter 15 and verse 1 by saying this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel," that is the good news, "I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And then he goes on to share, what is this gospel? What is it that Paul preached? Verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance." What does that mean? Anybody, what does it mean when Paul says, "I pass this on to you as of first importance"? What does it mean? Primary. Primary. This is the primary thing that I passed on to you. This is the priority that you should have. Paul is saying the primary thing, the priority for a believer in Jesus Christ, is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have gotten away from that in the 21st century church. We have gotten away from our priority in evangelism. We have gotten away from our priority in sharing the gospel with those around us. We've been called away by the sirens of social change and the sirens of the cultural war. And we have forgotten that the primary reason we're here, the priority of our lives, is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how people change. He said, "I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter." And then he goes on to say there were witnesses to His resurrection. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. "After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Basically, what he's saying is, if you want to talk to them, they're still alive. Eyewitnesses to Jesus alive from the dead, they're still alive. Verse 7, "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Paul is saying that the primary thing in our lives is the gospel, and at the heart of Paul's gospel is that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the gospel for Paul. I think it's important for us to rethink how we share our faith in Jesus Christ and be sure that we're not leaving out the resurrection. Well, verse 20, I was at a loss as to how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. There's the story. Now, verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Now, understand in verse 22, the words translated I would are emphatic in Greek. Agrippa's interest is stirred. He really wants to know what Paul has to say. No doubt Agrippa, practicing Judaism, no doubt he knew about the way. No doubt he knew about Christianity. But this is his opportunity to hear the foremost speaker of Christianity present to him a defense. And so his interest is piqued and he wants to know. And so he says, I would like to hear this man myself. Festus replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So he sets up a meeting. Now, as we get into verses 23 and following, I want you to picture this scene. I want you to understand. I want us to see what's happening here. As the scene unfolds and is described to us, there is a meeting of pomp and circumstance bar none. This is a meeting that is designed to show all of the glory of Rome and all of the glory of Agrippa and all of the glory of these high muckety mucks in the world's eyes. And it's designed to show what a small, wee person Paul is in the midst of these great ones. In fact, I think there's a little bit of humor in the mind of Luke as he writes verses 23 and following and describes this scene for us. Let's look at it. Before we get into that, let me share a little something. Many of you know I really enjoy Dr. J. Vernon McGee's work. Some of you know Dr. J. Vernon McGee or have heard him, I hope. Maybe less and less as time goes by. He's with the Lord now. What he would do is he taught on the radio and he would start in Genesis and just keep going till he got to the end of the book of Revelation, called Through the Bible. And now you can get, by the way, it would be worthwhile to have it in your library. You can get his entire set of Through the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And it's well worth having. He's a man of great biblical knowledge and of great wisdom. But you know what? He shares the story that before even he was a believer in Jesus Christ, he was impressed with Acts 26. Isn't it interesting? Before he was a believer in Jesus Christ, when he was a non-believer, when he was yet lost, he was impressed with Paul and with Acts 25 and 26. In fact, he shares that before he was saved, that he had aspirations to be an actor. Now, if you've ever heard him, he has this kind of gravelly voice. I don't know what kind of roles he would have played. Maybe mafia or something. I don't know. But at any rate, he has this kind of gravelly voice. But he had aspirations to be an actor. And so he goes to this group of actors and seeking to find out how he can get involved and how he can be trained in acting. And the first thing that they told him to do as an unbeliever was to memorize Acts 26. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing they told him to do as an unbeliever was to memorize Acts 26. And he said he was so taken with this passage of Scripture, even as an unbeliever. And then when he came to faith in Christ, it meant even more to him. A favorite passage, and one of Paul's greatest defenses is in Acts 26. Well, Acts 25, verses 23 to the end of chapter 25, describe the setting in which Paul delivers this defense. Look with me at verse 23. The next day, Festus didn't waste any time. You know, he didn't want Agrippa to get out of the way, you know, to go home. He needed some help with forming these charges. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Do you get the picture here? Do you see what Luke is painting? There's this great pomp in the audience room. Agrippa and Bernice and Festus all decked out in their robes of honor, and the high-ranking officers and the leading people of the city. That's the scene. And into this august body, into this august group of the world's great people, is brought in chains this little Jewish tent maker preacher. Everything is designed to make Paul feel intimidated and small. But as we see the passage unfold, Acts 25 and 26, we find out that Paul's not the small one in this passage. Well, let's describe the scene a little bit. One writer described the scene. Agrippa and Bernice put on their purple robes and golden crowns to show their authority, to show their greatness. Festus, dressed in the scarlet cape worn by Roman governors on high state occasions, Agrippa was attended by his royal entourage and surrounded by the leaders of Caesarea, all dressed to kill. With Festus come the captains of the five cohorts. A cohort was 1,000 troops. There were five cohorts there in Caesarea. With Festus came the captains of the five cohorts. They were high ups in the service. Stationed at Caesarea, along with an escort of legionaries at attention. You get the scene? The room is set. These people in their purple and scarlet robes and capes and crowns, and they come in all their majesty, and all the leading people of the city and all the higher officers all come in. And then Festus says, well, go ahead, bring that guy in. The only one with dignity in the whole room. Another writer said the Romans were fond of pageantry. And in this case, the pomp they display is calculated to impress and intimidate Paul and make him feel inferior before his superiors. Paul is undaunted by this group. How many of us would walk into that situation and begin to quake in our boots and think, what am I doing in this room? And what do I have to say to these people? But that never entered Paul's mind, because he knew what he had to say to them. He didn't see the robes and the crowns. He looked past all the trappings of this world's great people, and he saw instead those who needed Jesus Christ. Because you see, that's what Paul's doing here, and we'll see it more when we get into chapter 26 next week. But what Paul is doing, and by the way, I can't wait. Next week we're going to talk about the glorious thing salvation has done for us. Oh, it's going to be glorious. But Paul, I'm sure, looked past that robe, purple robe and the scarlet cape and the golden crowns, and saw instead people whose hearts were darkened by sin and who would go to a Christless eternity without ever being confronted with the gospel. And Paul was there to save a soul. That's why Paul was there. And he looked past all that other, those other things. One writer said, as the apostle Paul stands before a king, his courage does not waver, his message does not change, and his conviction does not lessen. Well, that's the scene. Agrippa and Bernice use the occasion to, as one writer said, display their position, their clothes, and their ceremony. All right. It's a bit maybe of Luke's quiet humor in contrasting Paul with this august company. Well, his great pomp, great grandeur, purple robes, gold crowns, scarlet capes, all meant to impress and intimidate Paul. Verse 24. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. And there's even a diminution there. You see this man. Doesn't have a name. This man who is brought in between two Roman soldiers. This man who is brought in chains. And his hands are in chains, we find out later. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. Did you hear that? What is he saying? Not guilty. Another time when Rome finds Christianity and finds Paul, its spokesman, not guilty. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. Now, verse 26 shows his dilemma. Look at verse 26. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. Do you get the problem? It's not Paul who's quaking in his boots. It's Festus. I got to send Paul on to Rome. I don't have a charge to write. What is Caesar and the court going to think of me? And I'm a new governor here in Palestine. Festus is in a bad place. By the way, that's what happens when you walk the middle and compromise every step of your life. You always wind up in a bad place, in a ticklish situation. That's where he's at. Verse 27. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. You better believe it's unreasonable, especially if you're sending him to Caesar. Do you see the scene? Do you understand the scene? What great drama. What great drama. Well, I tell you what. Before we see Paul's witness, and we'll see that next week. We're not going to get into that today. I just want to make a few observations about, based on this passage, and a couple of applications for our lives from this passage. Number one, there'll be four. Number one, we must learn not to be impressed by wealth or status or position. We must learn to be not impressed by wealth or status or position. And that isn't easy. Because our whole world is impressed by wealth and status and position. You can't open your paper or turn on your TV without finding out that the world is impressed by status and wealth and position. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have got to cultivate a right sense of values. We've got to cultivate a right sense of who is truly important and what is truly important. We've got to have a true sense of value. We've got to ask ourselves, on what basis do I choose my friends and acquaintances? Is it because they are part of that high stratosphere? And I tend to want to be in the presence of those people, but I don't want to be in the presence of people who are on my level or maybe less than my level. We've got to ask ourselves that. One writer said, Luke had a very true sense of values and knew that in his friend and teacher Paul there was a native greatness which did not need to be decked with the trappings of grandeur that surrounded his distinguished hearers. Please turn with me quickly to the book of James. If you start paging toward the back of your Bible, the largest book you'll come upon toward the end of the back of your Bible is the book of Hebrews, and right after that is the book of James. Book of James. I want you to look with me at chapter 2 of the book of James. You see, this was a lesson about not being impressed by wealth and status and position. This was a lesson that the early church needed. A lesson that the early church had trouble dealing with. James tells us about it in James chapter 2. Verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Man, we can buy into that, can't we? He goes on to describe it a little further. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And man, we're saying, man, we're with you, James. We understand. I can't believe that anybody would treat people like that. I can't believe that anybody would look upon people in that way. All right, well, let's get real then. You know, we hold a lot of great principles in principle. We hold a lot of great doctrines in principle. But let's get real about it. There's the front door of our church. If in the next minute a person walked into that door and they were wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and right behind them was a poor man in shabby clothes, which one are you drawn toward? Which one am I drawn toward? See, that's where principle meets reality. We can hold that we're, of course we don't show favoritism. Of course that's unfair to look upon a person's wealth and fine clothes and look down on a person with shabby clothes. Of course we wouldn't do that. But when that door opens, what are you going to do? What am I going to do? And in our heart of hearts, do we look at the person with the fine clothes and the gold ring, and we say, wow, they'd be a good addition to the church? And do we look at the person in shabby clothes and say, I bet they'd be more comfortable in another church? See, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where what we profess to believe goes right against what we do believe. I was teaching a class in the book of James at a church in Dallas. It was part of, we had field education classes, and we had to get so many hours in field education. And one of my duties was to teach a Bible study. And it was in a church that had a lot of these number one group people, you know, the fine clothes and the gold rings. Nice people. Don't get me wrong. Very nice people. And I was teaching the book of James. And we got to chapter 2 in the book of James. And I thought, you know what? Chapter 2 just screams out for a role play. And so I thought, I'll write a role play here. And what I'll do is I'll have people take different roles. And one of the roles was going to be one of the church members who is seeing this person come into the church kind of shabbily dressed and smelling not too good. And they were supposed to try to make the person feel welcome, but not really welcomed, and make it clear they'd be happier somewhere else. And I handed the little sheet of paper to a lady in the Bible study, and she read what she was supposed to do, and got very flustered and handed it back to me and said, I can't do this. See, it got too close to home and too close to the way she really would have felt. See, we've got to learn to not be impressed by wealth and status and position, to have a true sense of values. The second thing based on this passage, we must see who the real VIPs of the world are. Who are the real VIPs of the world? When you looked in that room with Festus and Bernice and Agrippa, and if you said to yourself, who holds the true power in this room? It's not them. It's Paul. Who's the real VIP in this room? It's not them. It's Paul. We've got to get that same sense. Some years ago, when I was only in Del Rio a short time, somebody in the church had had some influence in political circles, and there was going to be naturalization service in Del Rio. It doesn't normally happen in Del Rio. It's usually San Antonio. And this person said, well, if I'm going to be involved in this, then my pastor is going to do the prayer at this naturalization service. And it was some kind of an anniversary, and I think congressman was going to be there, and it was really quite something. And I tell you what, it really touched my heart, because, and I thought, you know what, this is so exciting, as I sat there and looked out in the crowd, because Some generations ago, there were some of my family sitting in those chairs. Becoming naturalized citizens of the United States. But you know what? If somebody asked me to pray at a public meeting, I got to tell you, there's only one thought in my mind, and that is to honor God by my prayer. I don't care about the people. Well, don't, I shouldn't say it like that. I care about honoring God. So if I'm asked to pray in that kind of setting, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to honor the gospel. And my turn came, and I get up to pray, and I remember in my prayer, I was thanking God for freedom because I love the freedom we have in the United States. It's just, we're a unique country in the world. But I also wanted to remember that there's a greater freedom that's available to all of us, and that's the freedom from sin and death. And I prayed about that also in my prayer. And when I said amen, the judge who was in charge of the meeting did his little gavel and said, I want to remind everybody that this is a civil ceremony. Did I feel small? Not a bit. I was there to honor God. If you ask me to pray at a public thing, I'm going to honor God. So don't ask me if you don't want me to do that. We've got to learn who the real VIPs of the world are. I like what one writer said. Most people only know of Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus because they one day crossed Paul's path. They thought they were the great people of the world. They thought they were the VIPs of the world and of the day. And most people today only know Agrippa and Bernice and Festus because one day they crossed Paul's path. He went on to say, all these very important people would have been greatly surprised and not a little scandalized had they been able to foresee the relative estimates that later generations would form of them and of the handcuffed Jew who stood before them to plead his cause. You got to know the real IPs of the world. Number three, we've got to remember that up and outers need the gospel as well as down and outers. We sometimes are impressed by wealth and status and position and think, what do I have to offer to them? But we have got to remember that not only down and outers need Jesus Christ, but up and outers need Jesus Christ. That's what the first couple chapters of Romans is about. Dr. Charles Ryrie quoted A.C. Gabelline, great student of the Word of God, saying this, perhaps they looked upon Paul with pity as they saw the chain, but more pity must have filled the heart of the great servant of Christ as he saw the poor lost souls bedecked with the miserable tinsel of earth. Paul never forgot that not only down and outers need Jesus Christ, but up and outers need Jesus Christ as well. The fourth thing, and then we'll finish. You and I have seen it many times, particularly among those who are the stars of Christianity. But it happens even among we common folk. So many Christians seek the recognition of the world so that they can reach the world. But I have to tell you that that's a dangerous path because sometimes they become so much like the world that their witness is compromised. You and I have seen it too many times. Now, I'm not saying that there are not those believers who seek the recognition of the world and truly do it because in their heart they want a wider audience and they want to reach a wider audience. And I don't fault them for that. All I am saying is that that is a iffy, dangerous path. Because more Christians and Christian leaders have been rendered ineffective because they took that path. I'm not saying it's wrong for every believer, but I am saying that we have to be careful when we seek the recognition of the world to reach the world because sometimes we get confused then because we like being part of the world. Well, next week we'll get into Paul's great message in Acts 26 as he strives for the souls of these people. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Remind us ever, Father, not to be impressed with wealth and status and position, to understand who the true VIPs of the world are, and to understand that all people need Christ, whether they are down and out or up and out, they need Jesus Christ. And help us to make it our priority to reach all groups. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.